A few weeks ago, Greg Duhart, one of our elders, and I had lunch with two pastors from another local church. And four pastors laughing through lunch was enough to attract a little bit of attention. And so the hostess came up to us after the meal as we were preparing to leave, and her eyes locked on one of the pastors from the other church. And she began to tell this pastor her situation. She had moved to D.C. from another state to start over. And her eyes began to well up with tears as she recounted her past. Her new situation hadn't turned out much better as she landed in D.C. And tears began to dart down her cheeks as she told us her current situation and where she was living. Now, this pastor hadn't said a word yet. I was watching him because she was watching him, and he hadn't said a word, but his eyes were communicating concern and empathy, and his body language was leaning in with the compassion of Christ. And finally, after a long time, he interjected. You know, Christmas was made for crying, right? We were in darkness when the Lord came as the light of life. And so tears at Christmas are perfectly reasonable. They're even expected. They're helpful because they remind us the reason for which Christ came. Christmas was made for crying. On the face of it, the statement feels odd, even backwards. Our carols and our practices are injected with cheer and jolly. This month is filled with celebrations and parties. But if we slow down just a bit, we can see the brokenness and the pain just behind one another's eyes. In fact, because this season is so infused with joy and celebration, painful circumstances that we experience during Advent seem all the more scandalous. Take our church family as an example. Just this week, one of us discovered they're too ill to go back to their own home. At least two of us are reeling from a life-threatening diagnosis. Disappointment with God over yet unanswered prayers is rocking the faith of at least one of you, but probably many more. Several of our marriages are on life support this week. Not to mention those of you dealing with chronic pain and financial pressure and the normal tense family dynamics that Christmas tends to bring. See, we can't escape painful circumstances. They're with us because we live in a world that's fundamentally marked by sin, a world that's a far cry from God's proclamation in Genesis 1 and 2 that it is good. Every painful circumstance in our lives can be traced back to the source of sin, whether it's our own sin, the sin of another person that we absorb, or just the fact that we live in a broken world that's been fundamentally altered for the bad by sin. And it's into this reality that we step this morning in Isaiah chapter 42. And we do so purposefully. We do so because Christmas was made for crying. I think that pastor was exactly right. See, distraction won't take away the painful circumstances. Ignoring pain doesn't take pain away. The reality is we're stuck. And in crying, there's a recognition that we're stuck. There's a recognition that we need help, and that help must come from something outside of ourselves. Now, we're in Isaiah's prophecy for these 6 weeks of Advent, including the Sunday after. And the prophet Isaiah receives a tough assignment from the Lord. As he's standing in the temple, he receives a tough assignment. He is ministering to God's people 700 years before Christ, when God's kings and God's people are immersed in sin. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah record mainly God's coming judgment of his people for their persistent rebellion. And Isaiah has had to be the bearer of that bad news. But chapter 40 in Isaiah marks a seismic shift in what God wants to communicate to his people. God now calls Isaiah to preach a message of comfort. God has been predicting his coming judgment of his people through invasion and exile by their enemies. And when they experience that, and some of them already are, but when all of God's people begin to experience exile and God's judgment, they will need this message of comfort. Because they'll wonder, Will God keep his promises? When they experience this, they'll wonder, can God save us from our enemies? Has God abandoned us forever? Have his promises toward us as his people failed? Now, we're meant to relate to exile. Peter calls the church exiles. We're living in a world that isn't our home. In fact, Jesus is away at God's house right now, preparing a place for us to dwell for eternity, for all of us who trust him. See, God is a promise keeper. God is faithful to his covenant. And so chapter 40 of Isaiah begins with these famous words, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God." And in chapter 42 of Isaiah, God tells us that that comfort will come, will be embodied in the chosen servant. This servant will be powerful, able to save. This servant will rectify the broken relationship between God and his people. This servant will begin to undo the effects of the curse of sin on God's creation. And so our lives, though filled with painful circumstances, those painful circumstances don't tell the whole story. See, we're a people who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And the reason is because the Messiah is a chosen servant. And the chosen servant will come to establish God's eternal reign again on the earth. A creation, a cosmos that was in rebellion, this servant will come and put everything back in order. He'll bring forth justice in all the earth, and his people are left to worship him alone. That's the main idea this morning. The chosen servant is coming. He'll establish God's eternal reign on the earth, and his people worship him alone. Now, our structure in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9, is very simple. We'll look first at the presentation of the chosen servant. And then we'll look at the promise of God the Father to his people about the mission of the chosen servant. And then finally, we'll see the call for God's people to praise our Father. So let's begin in verses 1 to 4 with the presentation of the chosen servant. Now, when we're studying prophecy, it's one of the first things to do is to figure out, well, who's talking here and to whom are they speaking? In verses 1 to 4, God speaks to his people about his chosen servant. So God is speaking to his people about his chosen servant. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Notice first the tender way that God the Father speaks about the chosen servant. He says first that he upholds this servant. He strengthens this servant. He's invested in the work of this servant. He says that he has chosen this servant, that the servant has been set apart specifically for this task that God is going to give him. Then he says, "This servant in whom my soul delights." You ever wondered what God delights in, what God's heart moves toward? Well, one of the things it moves towards is this servant. There's an intimate relationship between the Father and the servant. This is not a cold, directive relationship. The Father is invested in the servant. And finally, we see that the Father has put his spirit upon the servant, that the servant will have a visible sign of God's presence on him so that all will see that God is invested in the work of the servant. Now, what is the mission of the servant? Look at verse 1b. "He will bring forth justice to the nations," or the Gentiles. Justice is key in these first three verses. It's mentioned three times. The word is mishpat. In the narrow sense, it means that there's a wrong that's been righted. But Isaiah is using this word. God is using this word, and Isaiah is recording it in a cosmic sense. In chapter 40, verse 14, this word, same word is used to speak to the order that God has given the universe in creation. In verse 27 of chapter 40, the same word refers to the maintaining of the special place of Israel in God's salvation plan for history. So the word can be used in a cosmic sense. So when God states that this chosen servant will bring justice to all the earth, what he has in mind is the cosmic way that sin has affected his creation. and the totality of the servant's work to bring all of creation that's in rebellion and broken back under the eternal reign of God. That's the justice that the chosen servant will bring. But how will he do it? Look at verse 2. The chosen servant will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, but not by force, not by shouting in the streets, not by making his way known. This servant is not a bully. He won't be marked by rudeness or arrogance or oppression. The remarkable humility of this servant is staggering. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't extinguish a candle that's flickering and almost out. Gentleness, kindness, compassion, empathy, mercy, tenderness, these would characterize the servant's relationship to his people. Now, if you look at verse 4, it betrays some resistance to the mission of the chosen servant. He's going to experience headwind. The chosen servant, though he's coming to bring forth justice, will experience resistance to his mission. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, the very ends of the known earth, will wait expectantly for his law. This chosen servant will deliver a law, guidance, direction, compassion, mercy toward his people. There's a word that's coming, and the very coastlands of the world will wait for his law. So though the servant may have reason to feel disheartened or crushed, he won't be deterred. He'll persevere until justice is established in all the earth. Now, who is the chosen servant? Well, in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us a story about a conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. The context is the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, the day that God set aside mercifully for the rest and worship of his people. And the Pharisees bring to Jesus a man with a withered hand. And they're testing him. They want him to work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, understanding what's happening, understanding that they're using this man as a pawn intended on trapping him, says, "Which one of you, if you find a sheep in a pit on the Sabbath, won't help that sheep out of the pit? How much more so a man made in the Father's image?" And so Jesus heals the man. And the Pharisees, from that point, begin to look for ways to get Jesus. And so Jesus, we're told by Matthew, withdraws. He doesn't move toward the opposition. He withdraws from the opposition, but he doesn't end his ministry. He continues to proclaim his kingdom and to heal those with diseases, but he tells them not to make it known who he is, not to reveal his identity. Now, what is Jesus doing here? And why does God tell Matthew to connect Jesus' work in Matthew 12 to the chosen servant prophecy of Isaiah 42. See, the reality is, Jesus isn't acting like a conquering king. Jesus is withdrawing from opposition. He's not moving toward it at this point because he knows that the time for his death has not yet come. And this peculiar behavior by Jesus, this unexpected behavior by a conquering king, caused Judas and the Jewish leaders and many Jews in the Jewish nation to miss him. They had no category for a conquering king who was coming with such humility. This week, Nicole and I watched the Aslan, Chronicles of Narnia. And this is the first time as we were watching this movie that I noticed the difference between Aslan's first and second coming. So when Aslan comes the first time, the lion comes, this Christ figure comes, not to be a conquering king, but to suffer for the sins of Edmund. But the second time Aslan comes, the second time that he appears in the movie, he comes as a conquering king, leading an army and defeating his enemies. See, the Jewish nation didn't get the suffering king. Generally speaking, the Jews missed it. They didn't get the humility of Jesus' work. They wanted a conquering king now. They didn't understand that he would secure their freedom through his death. But that death would lead to victory. It would cause the nations to put their hope in his name. His death would bring forth justice to all the earth. But when we pause to consider it, we're not really surprised that Jesus' work is a humble work. This king has been counterintuitive from the beginning. His enemies cursed Jesus' illegitimate birth. They point to the pregnancy of his then unwed mother. His legal father was certainly not a king, not even a royal official, just a poor carpenter. Jesus is born in an out-of-the-way town. Astonishingly, there's not even room for the chosen servant in the inn. And so Mary gives birth in a barn of sorts and lays her baby in a manger. And of all people that God could have brought to welcome this chosen servant, he brings shepherds. So in that dank room, on that cold night, the child lays, surrounded by average people, in a feeding trough. See, there's no human fanfare. This chosen servant would come the first time in humility. He would come to be a sacrifice. He was a baby born for sacrifice. His name would mean that he will save his people from their sins. But he wouldn't save people from their sins as a typical conquering king might, but as a chosen servant. Friend, if God presents the Messiah as a chosen servant, don't fail to see Jesus as the Bible presents him. Jesus is a chosen servant, humble and mild. He won't break off a bruised reed. He won't extinguish a flickering candle. But make no mistake, he is shockingly able to bring God's justice to all the earth. He may be opposed, he will not relent until justice is brought forth in all the earth. And the reason he must come, the reason God must send the chosen servant is because of our own sin. We needed a servant because we can't undo the effects of sin on our own. 7 years ago, Nicole and I bought our first home in Falls Church. And when we bought the home, the previous owners left one of those big stand-up freezers in the basement. And after 7 years, we still hadn't used the freezer, and it was old, so we decided we would put it by the curb and trash it. And so I had a friend coming over later that night to help me get it up the steps and out to the curb. But I thought I would save him a little bit of time and get the freezer out of the laundry room and put it at the bottom of the basement steps. But I couldn't fit the freezer through the laundry room door. And so I took the laundry room door off, and it still wouldn't fit. And so I took the door handle of the freezer off, and it still wouldn't fit. So I took the door jams themselves off, and it still wouldn't fit. And so I took the coil cage from the back of the freezer, I took it off, and it still wouldn't fit. There was one wire at the bottom that was keeping it from coming through the door, and so I grabbed a hacksaw and I cut the wire. And when I cut the wire, the Freon began to fill our basement. And this was old, putrid Freon. And so now I'm stuck. The freezer is out of the laundry room, but I can't get it up the steps, and I'm hours away from help. And so I'm standing in the basement with the smell, realizing that there is nothing I can do to get myself out of this situation. And friend, if you've not yet trusted Christ, that's the situation you find yourself in. It pictures our spiritual need. We cannot resolve the problem on our own. We need a chosen servant who would come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God was not content to leave us in darkness. And so he would send his beloved son, the one in whom his soul delighted. You know why he did it? Because he delighted in us as well. And we were stuck in a situation that we couldn't fix on our own. And so the chosen servant comes with power. And the call from Isaiah 42 is that you would see him for who he is this morning. That you wouldn't miss Jesus. He comes in humility, but he also comes in power. So the question is, how do we know he'll accomplish his mission? And that's the second point that God makes this morning in Isaiah 42. The promise of God the Father. The Father is going to promise that the Son will accomplish the mission that he was intended to accomplish. This is verses 5 through 7. God now is addressing the chosen servant, but he's doing it in a way that he knows his people are listening. So God speaks to his servant while his people listen in. And God begins with a show of strength. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to all people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God rolls out the heavens like a canvas, and he encourages us to see his glory. Nothing has come into existence without God's power. His simple words have caused creation to come into existence. And so if God can create the majesties in the heavens, then certainly God can undo the effects of the fall on his creation. So he says in verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. You notice the intimacy again between the Father and the chosen servant? He's holding him by the hand. He's calling him in righteousness. He's watching over the chosen servant, and he's appointing the chosen servant as a covenant to the people, that is, the people Israel. See, the chosen servant would keep the covenant, would keep God's covenant promises toward his people, and he would also be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. This servant would shine a light into the darkness, would reveal God's mercy and compassion, his determination to judge sin and his open offer of compassion and forgiveness through the gospel. Now, what form does this mercy take? What form does this work take? Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. See, God's people are in exile. They're in spiritual darkness. They're not reconciled to him. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're locked up in a dungeon of darkness, completely blind, until the chosen servant has come. Do you see what the chosen servant has accomplished? Look at what the zeal of God has done here. The servant reverses the degrading, disorganized, deforming effects of the fall. If he can create all that is, he can fix what's been broken. And that's what the chosen servant has been sent to do. Now, as his disciples jockey for authority and positions of authority, Jesus states plainly to them, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, God can establish his eternal reign on the earth. The chosen servant can accomplish this, but it's going to cost him something. And Jesus is signaling to his disciples that this reign will come about through his suffering and death. And as hard as this was for the disciples to hear, it was this way from the beginning. The angel instructs Mary and Joseph to name their baby Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, Jesus would grow up into the shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. This is Paul to the church in Philippi. Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or to be held onto. Instead, Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, his obedience to death, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what the chosen servant is able to accomplish in his humility. It's in his humility that he's able to undo the effects of the curse, to raise us to new life, to reconcile us with the Father, to undo the effects of the curse in our lives. What God has promised will come to pass. See, but the chosen servant's story didn't end on the cross. The Father, though brokenhearted over his son's death, is well pleased with the sacrifice of his son. And so that we all would know that the sacrifice was pleasing, the tomb is now empty. The chosen servant is alive. The curse of sin has been absorbed. The enemy of death has been crushed. And the creation itself begins the process of being restored and reordered. God's eternal reign is being established with power as far as the curse is found. Now, to be sure, it's happening in gradual form. Like the snow melts in the spring, but it's happening gradually, steadily, and consistently. Christian, do you trust God's promises? Do you trust that the chosen servant can fully accomplish his mission? Like a cold, wet blanket, sin has covered God's creation, and we all sense its lingering effects. The loneliness of alienation, the grief of death, the brokenness of our bodies, the rebelliousness of our children, the sting of betrayal, the fear of the future, disappointment over prayers yet answered. We're not home yet. We're part of his kingdom, but we're not yet experiencing his full-throated reign. We're still in exile, a part of his kingdom, but not experiencing its full effects. We're part of a kingdom that's now invisible. But when he appears in the clouds, when he is revealed in the clouds, then we will be revealed with him in glory. And then we'll begin to see the full fulfillment of what we begin to see in seed form here. So will you trust him with that painful circumstance? Will you hang on together with your church family while you endure the effects of sin, the lingering effects of the fall in our lives? Though we may limp because of the weight of sin, he lightens our load day by day as we persevere together in faith, knowing that one day we will experience the joyful rest of his presence and the full justice of his eternal reign. And this brings us to the final point, the praise of God's people. We've seen the presentation of the chosen servant. We've seen the promise of God the Father. And now we see the praise of God's people, verses 8 and 9. God now switches back to speaking to his people about the chosen servant in verses 8 and 9. And he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things, but they spring forth. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. See, in powerfully emphatic manner, God establishes that he alone is Lord. He will not give his glory to another. He won't share his praise with other things. Though Israel has degraded itself by worshiping other so-called gods, God will not allow his praise to be given to any other. And do you see what good news that is? For God to allow his people to be content to serve another God is like a husband content for his wife to love another man. The very thought of that should cause us to cringe. See, there's nothing greater than God in creation. He's the greatest thing in creation. He's the most worthy of praise. And so to allow his people to be content with us worshiping other things is for God to be unloving. He knows that we'll be most satisfied when our glory and our praise is directed at him alone, because he alone is worthy of our praise, and he alone reigns in creation. God ends by saying, behold, see, the former things that I've predicted have come true. I predicted in Isaiah chapter 7 that Assyria would be destroyed, that you would be sent into exile, and you're beginning to experience that. And as sure as those things have come to pass, the things that I'm proclaiming to you now will come to pass. These new things that I'm explaining to you and proclaiming to you and prophesying to you, they will come to pass. His chosen servant is providing redemption. The night may be half spent, but what Isaiah foretold will come to pass. The virgin would bear a savior to men. Church, are we engaged on this point of worship? Have we allowed ourselves to be distracted as his people? Are we worshiping the kingdom of this world with all its rusty treasures? Are we worshiping the cheap wool of this world that moths will soon destroy? Are we worshiping the idols of this world that will burn up before they enter God's eternal reign? See, the worship of God's people must be total. Our allegiance to the chosen servant must be full. And God knows that we need that. It's through worship that we fight unbelief. Worship reminds us that God's reign is authoritative. Worship helps us emotionally connect the truth of the scriptures to our own hearts. See, this world may be filled with the reality of pain, but this world is not all there is. Worship helps us remember that. Worship causes us to be caught up in the things that are really true, but they cannot be seen with clarity. How many times have I battled unbelief and discouragement through singing? When we sing, we uniquely unite mind and heart and body around true things, true gospel truths. No matter if we can carry a tune, singing presses these truths down deep in our hearts. Church, have you considered the connection between our individual daily worship throughout the week and our collective corporate worship when we gather together? See, if each of us lifts up our voice to God throughout the week, when we gather together, our corporate worship each Sunday becomes the collective accumulation of our praise. Think of a tidal wave crashing to shore, or an orchestra that's been practicing separately throughout the week comes together for the performance. See, it's been building in our souls throughout the week, and then it breaks forth with power as the church gathers and lifts up our voice together in praise. See, our souls have been enriched and strengthened and moved all week as we've worshiped alone, and now we join our minds and bodies and voices together to praise our King. That's the response to the chosen servant, the worship of his people. See, the chosen servant has been presented for all to see him as the Bible reveals him. God the Father has promised that the mission of the chosen servant will be accomplished, so trust him with your pain. God's people respond with worship. Let's be marked by singing, marked by glad hearts that understand the mission of the chosen servant with joy that he's accomplished it. After I pray, we're going to enter into a time of prayer as a church family. And we'll sing two songs together. The first will be just for us to sit quietly and pray as we're led in worship. You can pray silently in your seats. Elders and prayer teams will be around the worship center if you want to go and pray with someone. And then we'll sing a song together. We'll rejoice together as his people, raising our voices together for what he's done. So let's pray together now. Father, we rejoice at the comfort you supplied through your servant Jesus. And as we lift our voices now, we pray that you would press these truths down deep in our hearts. Help us to see where painful circumstances have grabbed a hold of our hearts. Convict us of where we need to grab a hold of the comfort you offer in the gospel, the comfort you offer for our lives now, and the eternal comfort that we wait for in the heavens. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.